the realities that these different passages are expressing for us. Would you work in our hearts and transform us more into what you want us to be as we look into your word this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you back to the Gospel of Luke, and you can turn your Bible to Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, as I mentioned last week, as we get into the holiday season, I'm putting on pause our series, working our way through the book of Exodus, and we're considering some topics, some passages that are particularly relevant first for Christmas and then for the beginning of a new year. And this morning, I'd like to preach the first of two thematic messages related to Christmas. They're not going to concentrate on one text only, but trying to pull together some of the important truths, some of the core truths that the Lord would have us to give our attention to here as we celebrate the coming of our Savior. And I'd like to begin this way by just reflecting on something simple that happened last night as my married daughter and her husband came to visit us and brought our grandson. He is 6, 7 weeks old now, and I was holding him for a good while, really enjoying it because he was actually awake and a bit, you know, more responsive than usual when he's often taking a nap. But I just was looking at him in light of the Christmas story and the birth of Jesus, and I remember having this same feeling when I was holding our first son, and he was, I don't know, somewhere around that age. And just contemplating, as you look in the face of a baby, on the title for the Savior that is given to us, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, that this one is Emmanuel, God with us. This is a baby. This is a helpless creature. This is a small creation of God. And yet the Bible says that in the events that we remember at Christmas time, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, was actually taking the form of a baby. It really is an amazing reality. And we don't want to let the customs of the season or the familiarity of these stories cause us to lose sight of the glory of the truth that we are remembering. Christmas ought to cause us to wonder and to worship as we consider the glory and the mystery of the incarnation. Now, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to do that as we gather together, Lord willing, Saturday night and then again Sunday morning, and gathering particularly for the purpose of corporate worship and celebrating in song and in prayer and in meditation of the wonder that is represented by the events of Christmas. And what I'd like to do today and also next Sunday morning, Lord willing, is to make the point that worship, as important, as central as that is to these truths, worship is not the only effect that Christmas should have upon our lives. It ought to have that effect. It ought to move us to respond in adoration and praise as we consider the miracle that is the virgin birth, the miracle that is God himself taking on humanity. But worship isn't the only effect that these things ought to have upon us. The reality is that this doctrine of the incarnation is a profoundly practical doctrine. This truth that the second person of the Godhead joined himself to human nature is rich with implications that the Lord would use to to transform our lives, to change us, to move us more and more toward the purpose that he has for us. And that is what I'd like us to consider both this week and next Sunday, implications of the incarnation. Implications of the incarnation. Not so much as walking through the story and not even defending the doctrine, but accepting by faith what the Bible reveals about that and considering now the so what of that. What are the implications of this truth for my life? There are many and more, I'm sure, that I could deal with adequately in two messages, but today I'd like to look at three of them. And these implications are very much on the ground as it relates to our personal, our daily experience. We're going to consider some others next week that have more directly to do with our salvation and some of the great achievements of the incarnation that have to do more with the cosmic purposes of God, the eternal purposes of God. But the ones we're going to look at today, they focus on our lives in the immediate. They focus on our lives in our day-to-day experience and the issues we deal with on the present earth in the plan of God. And the first one of these, if I could put it this way, the first one of these implications is the most earthy in nature. Because it actually has to do with earth, or I could say it this way, it has to do with dirt. And it has to do with the fact that our bodies, as we're told in the book of Genesis, are made of dirt. And dirt does not appear to be a very glorious thing, a very lofty concept. We might consider that origin actually communicates something to us of our humbleness, as though almost we were worthless because we were made out of dirt. But here's the implication that I want us to draw from Christmas on this theme, and that is that the incarnation reasserts the value of the human body. Let me say that again. This is how practical Christmas is. As we consider the coming of God in flesh, the incarnation reasserts the value of the human body. Now, why would that be an important thing to reassert? In part because throughout the history of Christianity, the Lord's people have been afflicted by various forms of what is called dualism. And that is the idea that the material realm, and including our bodies, the material realm is worthless or out and out evil, and the only thing that is worthwhile, and the only thing that is of ultimate good is the spiritual. And it's that idea of dualism that is behind various forms of what we know as asceticism, where godliness is defined in terms of an extreme denial of bodily desires. The Apostle Paul directly confronted that error in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says that in the end times, such as we are living in now, the Spirit expressly says that in those later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now that is very strong language. People with seared consciences and who are teaching doctrines of demons. And if somebody's reading that, they might ask the question, all right, what are these doctrines? And you might right away say, well, the doctrines are doctrines that have to do with license. In other words, that how you live doesn't matter, and that the body can be used for any purpose, and the encouragement of immorality as acceptable. Those are doctrines of demons, but those are not the ones that Paul has in mind at this point. He actually goes in the totally opposite direction when he says that the doctrines of demons are such as these: people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good. and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. He is actually stressing the legitimacy of bodily experiences and pleasures as part of God's good design. Now, you really didn't need the Apostle Paul to tell you that. You should have known that from the very first book of the Bible. Because it's at that point that we read how man was created, and that by God's design, there was a crucial physical component to humanity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So this individual that we call a human being, or a human creation, a living creature in those terms, is composed of two parts. The material, represented by the dirt that's formed into a body, and the immaterial, that is represented by the breath of life being blown into Adam's nostrils and bringing that body into life. Both of those, the physical and the immaterial, are worthy aspects of God's creation. And he designed both of them to work together harmoniously in the fulfillment of his plan for humanity. And we understand that the fall messed up the harmony between body and spirit. But that doesn't mean that after the fall, the body itself is sinful, or that the body is simply something to be tolerated. That would lead you to a dualism. And yet, despite the Bible's teaching on this kind of thing, dualism has had an impact in theology, and even when it comes to the doctrine of Christ himself. Historically, there has been something called Docetism, which is a heresy that taught that Jesus, being God, was not also human, and he only appeared to be a human being. That basically the Lord came to earth and sort of made it look like he was a man in order to relate to people, but he actually was not in union with humanity as such. Surely, the argument goes, the holy God would not associate himself so closely with human flesh. Well, over against that idea, you may remember some of the statements that we looked at closely when not too long ago we worked our way through the epistles of John. And I want to remind you of some of those statements in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, particularly verses 2 and 3. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." In fact, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist who teaches that sort of thing, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And evidently, this was a major problem that John had to contend with, because he comes back to it in 2 John and verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Now think about that expression he uses there, "in the flesh." That is, in the Latin form, what our English word incarnation means, in flesh or in a body, meaning that the second person of the Godhead did join himself to a genuine and authentic human nature, and more specifically to a genuine human body. Even though that false teaching was there, the reality is that this was not a point of controversy among the people who saw Jesus and interacted with him here on earth. Most of his contemporaries, if they struggled to accept anything, they struggled to accept his deity, that he was God in the flesh. But we don't have any record in the Gospels of anybody questioning whether he was truly human. That was very apparent to them. It was obvious to them. In fact, there was a time when he was focusing more on the deity truth in John chapter 6 and calling himself the bread of life who came out of heaven. And here's what people said in response to that. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? What they struggled with is to accept that truth. As far as everything they observed, everything they could give witness to, he was a human being, and they knew who his parents were. And that truth of his real humanity and his real human body is prominent to the point of being obvious in these Christmas stories that we know so well. Look with me, if you're there in Luke chapter 1, at verses 31 and following. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Here's what the angel says to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus. So he is tied to, yes, the product of the Holy Spirit, but tied to the body of Mary. He will be great, and we call the Son of the Most High. There's his deity. But then, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There is his humanity and his connection with a long line of human beings going all the way back to David. And in that position, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. What about Luke chapter 2? If you look ahead there to verse 6, for example, we have the account of his birth. There aren't many details about it. And I think one reason is that it's assumed people understand the basic process of the giving of birth. There was no need to go on and on about it. It's just stated very plainly, the way you might recount the story of anybody's birth, any human being, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And as you read the rest of the account in Luke 2, you find that language of birth and this baby and the swaddling clothes repeated, highlighting again the genuineness of his humanity, the regularity of the situation. This is a baby. In fact, so much so that in the account that was read for us earlier, at the very beginning of verse 21, it says, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So there's not only the reminder of his conception in a human womb, but down to the detail of his being circumcised, a very physical, a very earthy thing, again, a part of humanity. This is confirmed later in the New Testament in a passage like Hebrews 10:5, which is actually adapting the wording of a statement in Psalm 40. This is the testimony, or this is the mindset of this baby that's being born, his divine nature. This was the mentality that drove him to take that form. And this is his description. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, we could go on and on referencing verses that have to do with the physicality of Jesus, but I trust that we all are persuaded of that already from Scripture. The willingness of Christ to do this, to humble himself to the point of getting so closely associated with humanity and taking on a human body, that is one of the great truths that has been memorialized by the Christmas carols that we sing. And I want you to think about the third stanza of O Come, All You Faithful. We maybe aren't so familiar with it, but it's actually in our hymnals. And it says this, true God of true God, light of light eternal, right? So there's the affirmation that he is 100% God. He is genuinely divine. But then it says, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Son of the Father, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. He abhors not the virgin's womb. He is not holding back, trying to avoid that level of intertwining with a human being and being formed as a human being in that context, as though that were somehow too low for him. And I ran across a statement from A.W. Tozer. He put it this way: the incarnation was not something that Jesus Christ did gritting his teeth and saying, I hate this thing. I wish I could get out of it. And he starts to reflect upon the stanza that I just quoted there. He says, one of the dear old hymn writers said, he abhorred not the virgin's womb. And he kind of imagines maybe what was going through the mind of the hymn writer when he put down those words. Quote, the writer thought about it and said, wait a minute here, the womb of the creature? How could the everlasting, eternal, infinite God, whom space cannot contain, how can he confine himself inside one of his creatures? Wouldn't it be a humiliation? And then the hymn writer smiled and said, no, he abhorred not the virgin's womb. And he wrote it, and we've been singing it for centuries. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, immortal flesh, was not a heavy thing. The second person of the Trinity, the everlasting Son, the eternal Word, made himself flesh, and he did so joyously. In fact, when the angels sang about the incarnation, they sang joyously about it too. This was nothing to be backward or ashamed about. This was nothing to be done sort of being forced to by the other members of the Trinity. This was a willing condescension to enter fully into the experience of humanity, even down to the point of having a human body like ours. Now, I say all that to make this point that the incarnation reasserts the value of the human body. And I want to share with us some applications of that truth. I would say, first of all, in general, the incarnation teaches us to show respect for the human body as God has created it, and to steward it well as something valuable that has been carefully designed and created by God. And we understand with all these ideas, you can go to seed on it. And there are people who actually live as though their body was their God. We can idolize the body, and that's a danger to be warned about. We don't want to make it the most important thing. But at the same time, the incarnation teaches us not to minimize it either, not to neglect it, not to abhor it, not to abuse it, but to appreciate it and to care for it, because after all, even Jesus had a body. More specifically, let me encourage those of you who are called of the Lord to care for the human body as your profession in life. I think you especially, nurses, doctors, physical caregivers of various kinds, you especially ought to be encouraged and motivated by the incarnation. There is value in the physical body. And it's not just the fact that Jesus had one, though that's what I've been emphasizing. It is also the fact that in his body, Jesus himself regularly cared for the bodies of other people through his healing ministry. Now, we understand that today, medical professionals, as smart and as gifted as they might be, they can't work miracles like Jesus did. But their work does reflect the same concept and hopefully the same heart that Jesus had to alleviate physical suffering and to give attention to people's bodies that they might function as well as they possibly can. And let me share with you one other application as we consider this value of the human body. It seems to me that this leads us to acknowledge, to recognize the legitimacy of the emotions that we experience as physical people. There is a great mystery about the inner working of our body and our immaterial as far as our emotions are concerned. It is hard to sort of parse out what comes from where. But either way, however things may be explained, the reality is that human emotion is an inherent part of our being created as physical creatures. And without ever sinning, the human Jesus, he felt the full range of human emotions. Maybe think about this the next time you read through one of the Gospels. And take note of the various emotions that our Lord, even while sinless, was experiencing and putting on display. Let me share with you a few passages. Jesus got angry sometimes. And there is something called righteous indignation. And when, for example, in John chapter 2, he expelled the money changers from the temple, we read that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It sounds like he was pretty intense about this. It sounds like there was some fervency to correct a problem as it relates to the worship of God in that context. He displayed a righteous emotion of anger. Maybe more familiar to us and more touching to us are the many times in the Gospels when we read something about the compassion of Jesus, such as Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." And it's not too hard to imagine that as his heart is stirred up, as he sees the desperate spiritual condition of these people, and sometimes even their physical hunger, right? That emotion pours out in a physical form and takes the form of tears streaming down the face of our Savior, his compassion. And that leads me to another one of his emotions that the New Testament recognizes as well, and that's the matter of sorrow. There is a godly kind of sorrow. There is a sadness that is not necessarily sinful because it was experienced by the sinless Savior, such as in John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping about the death of her brother Lazarus, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. I don't know what that felt like exactly. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what he said on that occasion. But I know that there have been times when a word like that, greatly troubled, would be a pretty good description about how I was feeling at the moment. And it is a great comfort to me to know that there are things that it is acceptable and even Christ-like to feel that way about. Jesus was worked up in his sorrow in that moment. And of course, it comes out as well toward the end of his earthly life when at Gethsemane, he said in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, thankfully, that's not the only emotion he felt, because we could also look at passages that speak of Jesus as a happy person and Jesus experiencing joy, like in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, when 72 disciples returned from a mission trip that he had sent them on. He listens to them, he observes them, and it says, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." The legitimacy of the emotions is a part of what we see in the perfect humanity and physicality of Jesus. Now here again, just like with the body in general, you and I can and often do overplay the emotions, make them more important than they ought to be, and even turn them in a sinful direction. But what I'm saying here is based on the incarnation, emotions themselves are worthy aspects of our nature as human beings. They are not to be ignored. They are not to be minimized. They are not to be avoided as though somehow godliness is about rising above any kind of fluctuation of emotion. The Son of God showed us that feelings are a normal and a valuable part of life as human beings. Now, those thoughts bring us to the broader question of if we have a body and it's a good thing, what is it that we're supposed to do with these bodies? And this is my second implication of the incarnation. I would put it this way. The incarnation reinvigorates the pursuit of human vocation. Let me say that again. The incarnation reinvigorates the pursuit of human vocation. Now, this is probably unlike any Christmas sermon you've ever heard, and that's kind of my point. There is more to the incarnation than we realize. And here's one of the realities that flows from it. The incarnation reinvigorates the pursuit of human vocation. I want to point out two statements, again in Luke chapter 2, that were read earlier and that are massively significant for the Christian worldview. Look with me at Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. We read these words, "The child, Jesus, he grew and he became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then a little bit longer version of that in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." What you have in those statements are various dimensions of normal human experience. Think about the word wisdom that occurs a couple of times. That refers to what we might call the life of the mind. Jesus was a student of the Bible. He was a thinker. He was an analyzer. He interacted with the philosophy of the day. And he, as a genuine human being, through the course of his life, was growing in his skill of taking God's truth, whether it's truth from the Bible or truth that may be learned from observation of the world, and bringing it to bear on questions and struggles of life. He developed wisdom. We read, of course, of his normal physical development with the word stature. We certainly want to take note of his spiritual growth, as it says that he grew in favor with God, but we don't want to neglect either the social dimension of life as a human being when it says that he grew in favor as well with man. And when we think about especially the life of the mind part and the use of that skill to address practical problems of life, and when we think also about relationships, the social angle there, the favor with man part, both of those point us to this topic of vocation. And I'm talking about the use of our human abilities to serve God and to serve people in the world. And everyone does it differently in different settings, different ways, depending on the providence of God in your life. But we have these capacities as human beings to use our minds to address problems. We have the capacity to relate to other people, interact with them, help them forward, show love to our neighbor. This is all a part of this bigger doctrine, this bigger idea of vocation. And you may know that that concept of vocation is one of the great doctrines that was recovered by the Protestant Reformation. And it represented a rejection of the teaching of Roman Catholicism that only the clergy could serve God in this world. And that people whose lives were focused on earthly things were kind of second-class citizens. The Reformers taught that no, every kind of legitimate work, be it quote-unquote spiritual, or be it quote-unquote physical, be it quote sacred, or be it quote secular, every kind of legitimate work glorifies God to where there really is no difference between the secular and the sacred. These men taught that in God's providence, people were called to do specific tasks on earth, and that they were to pursue those with all of their might as a way of serving God in this world. In fact, I ran across an article entitled as follows, "How the Reformation Revolutionized Diaper Changing." How the Reformation revolutionized diaper changing. Even something as earthy as changing diapers is a God-honoring vocation. Somebody has to do it. Somebody better do it. And this is just in the warp and woof of what it means to live in this world, and this is a need that needs to be addressed by someone. Think about it this way. I don't want to be irreverent. Mary had to change Jesus' diaper. And she did that as an act of service to the Lord. And this is a worthwhile vocation that glorifies God. Now, that really wasn't a doctrine invented by the Reformers. It had always been taught by Scripture itself. It just got obscured over time. And actually, this idea goes all the way back to the creation account where the Lord gives to Adam and Eve their responsibility. And what are they told? He says, you're to exercise dominion over the earth. I have created this world. It is not yet affected by the curse, but at the same time, it is not yet all that it could be. And it needs to be brought under your authority. And you are to harness all of the potentials of creation so that it is more productive, more beautiful, more glorifying to me, more useful to people. And the only way that two people could, practically speaking, pull that off over how big the earth is to have a lot of babies, which is why he says then that you are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because the earth needs a bunch of people if this job is going to get done. And in fact, in the New Testament, that concept is reiterated as far as the individual job that people are given by the Lord to exercise dominion over some part of his world. Paul says this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Vocation means calling. And 1 Corinthians 7:17 is talking about God calls individual people to certain circumstances, to certain jobs, and you're to devote yourself to whatever it is God has put in your hands to do. And we actually do see that reflected in the life of Jesus. Most of his life, he was not doing spiritual work. That was the focus of the last 3 years of his life. What did he do for the first 30? And here again, we're helped by a comment that people observing him made about him. And these are his townspeople. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people of Nazareth, they asked this question, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? So there you have again an emphasis on he's just a regular guy. And you also have the detail, he's a carpenter. This is what we know him as. This is what he did. And no doubt that refers to Jesus being an apprentice to his carpenter father, Joseph. And day after day, there he was as a child, as a young man, learning to work with wood, learning to work with stone, using his hands, making physical objects that would make the lives of his fellow men more useful and more comfortable. Jesus was a genuine human being who entered this world as one of us to the point that that was what his daily existence was like for the majority of his days on earth. And through that kind of work, he demonstrated the intrinsic sanctity of work and the inherent goodness and value of human vocation. When the apostles later reflect on this truth, they are making statements like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul is urging those people to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There is a New Testament statement of the doctrine of vocation. So each one of us needs to ask what all is included. As I think about my own life, even in the light of Christmas, what all is included in my God-given vocation? And it's not usually that hard to figure out. Are you a child? Or are you a parent? Are you a wife? A husband? Are you a student? Are you a mechanic? A businessman? A teacher? Whatever it is. If in the providence of God you're in that stage of life, or you have those abilities and those opportunities, that is your vocation. And whatever it may be, I do want to encourage you at Christmas time, as you think about a whole other year of doing this, and it gets long, and it gets weary, and it gets annoying, and it gets burdensome, I want to encourage you in your work with this doctrine of the incarnation. The Son of God devoted himself to developing his abilities. He devoted himself to serving God through whatever the Lord put in his hands at any particular stage and moment of life. And he devoted himself to using those abilities to meeting the needs of people around him. That really ought to be an inspiration to us. Think about it as you celebrate Christmas. Whatever your vocation is, Jesus' humanity motivates you to do your work well and to see God honoring value in that work. And that brings me to my final observation, which is this. The incarnation refocuses the goal of human existence. The incarnation refocuses the goal of human existence. What is the goal? What are all these vocations designed to do ultimately? Well, earlier I mentioned the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, but that passage also teaches another core doctrine about our identity and our role, and it also is tightly connected to the incarnation. And that is the teaching that man is made in the image of God. All human beings are. That we are enough like God that we can actually serve him as his representatives over the rest of creation. And it includes all kinds of characteristics. The image of God includes all kinds of characteristics that mirror God's own perfections. And we understand, again, the fall has messed that up. And there has been a severe impact that sin has made on the image of God and man. It'd be like if somebody breaks into your house and you've got this beloved portrait of your family and he takes, I don't know, some grease from the kitchen and just smears it all over the picture and then takes a fork and just stabs it a bunch of times. The picture is damaged, it is marred, it is distorted, but probably you can still make out who those people are. And yes, you want that fixed, but there is still enough there that it actually does point you to the people that that picture represents. The New Testament teaches that when God saves a person, he begins his process of fixing the picture, of buffing out the stains, of filling in the cracks and the holes. And he is at work to restore us into his image. In fact, it's probably not an exaggeration to say that that is the basic goal to God's glory of salvation, not just to deliver us from hell, but to restore us once again to the image of God. But what the New Testament adds to that is this specific point, that the image that God is restoring in us is specifically the image of the second person of the Godhead as he lived out as a human being on earth. The image of the incarnate Christ. In the lived out humanity of Jesus, we see more clearly than ever what God looks like in real life, like ours. So, if God seems kind of abstract and kind of out there and confusing, unclear, distant, inaccessible, what the New Testament says is, okay, look at Jesus. In fact, here's another one of our famous Christmas passages, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to see what grace and truth, those qualities of God look like? The passage says, just stare at Jesus and the way that he lived as a human being. And one of the things that Christmas ought to do for us is to return us to the Gospels to explore afresh the kind of life that the incarnate Son of God actually lived in real space and time. What do you see in this genuine human being? Yes, a physical body with all of that and its emotions. You see a vocation being lived out. But you also see all of that happening with all of these traits that he is showing. You see him reflecting ideal obedience, for example. Obedience to his heavenly Father. And as a child, did you pick up on this? That during his youth, he actually voluntarily submitted to his parents. We see him showing perfect love toward his friends, toward the needy, toward his enemies. We see him displaying compelling patience with his very slow-to-learn followers. We see him showing amazing wisdom as he is applying Scripture to the questions and issues posed to him. And in all of that, we see him as well showing just an incredible dependence on God the Father, and especially on the Spirit, for the power that he needed to live out in all of those ways. And on that foundation, it's no surprise that when you again go to the epistles, you see the writers applying something about the incarnate Christ and his character to the kinds of qualities the Lord would have us display. Is this not what Philippians 2 is about? When it says, take on the mind of Christ, humble yourself, be a servant. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 8:9 is about? Where Paul is urging those people to help the poor believers. And he says in 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. This is also what Paul is doing when he's talking about the nitty-gritty sacrifices that have to go on in marriage. And specifically on the part of the husband, what does he say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 1 when he is addressing believers who are suffering some persecution and who are being unjustly attacked and challenged. And he says, you've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. So, here we are on the verge of Christmas, and what this teaching is calling on us to do is to celebrate Christmas not just by singing songs and giving gifts and eating snacks. We can do all that. We celebrate Christmas by recommitting ourselves to pursue the character of the incarnate Christ through the power of the Spirit. Because what Christmas enables us to see is what God looks like in real life, and specifically the character that he is working to create or recreate in us in our sanctification. My purpose this morning has been to prepare us to observe Christmas in a way that recognizes and yields to those personal effects, those personal implications of our Lord's incarnation. It isn't just a doctrine to confess. It isn't just an event to be celebrated. It is a truth to be applied to our worldview, to our direction in life, to our habits and decisions in life. It calls upon us to reassert the value of the human body, to reinvigorate the pursuit of human vocation, and to refocus the goal of human existence. I pray that in my life and in yours, this week would make those truths more precious to us, and that Christmas would be not just a holiday and an enjoyable time, but it would have this life-transforming impact that the Lord desires. We're going to end by singing about Jesus in his humanity and some of those many qualities.